the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Philippians chapter 4. When you have two passages of Scripture that you really are excited to preach about, it's hard not to try to preach both sermons at once. So I've been thinking about how it's hard for me. I'm trying not to start preaching tonight's sermon this morning because they go together so well, the topics. Tonight we're going to be looking at the passage in Titus that says the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this world. And the main question we are going to ask tonight and answer is, how does the grace of God teach? What is it? How does it teach us? And this morning, we're going to look at an example of living soberly, righteously, and holy in this present world, and the commands that Paul gives. And one of the things I mentioned this evening in the sermon is that God gives us two things in His Word. He gives us more than that, but there's two primarily things we understand. One, He gives us the what He wants of us, and then we also get the how and the why. The what are found in the commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And we cannot de-emphasize the commands of God's Word. They are there, and they're intended as commands. But the commands don't motivate. Commands don't encourage. Commands don't give you a desire. They simply tell you how and what. But why? That's Titus. The grace of God teaches us. And so tonight we're going to look at the why, the motive behind holy living. And this morning we're going to look at details of what Paul means when he speaks of holy living, godly living. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Holy Father, we come before you again, asking that you would take your word and you would teach us what it means and how to obey it immediately today, Lord, that we would understand and that we would apply what you have for us. Father, also help us, even as we come back tonight and we study why, help us to understand that it is your grace that is behind every command. Help us to live in light of that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do your work that you have promised to do in us today. In your sealing work that you have already accomplished, I pray that you would illuminate what we study. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8 and 9 of this passage we read provides us with the final two commands given to the church at Philippi. I don't know about you, but whenever I finish preaching a book of the Bible, I always have this little bit of sadness that comes upon me. I don't want to be done with Philippians. I know that God knows what He's doing, but I kind of wish that, say, come on, Paul, can't you write a few more chapters? Give us a little more. Of course, there's a pretty big book right here. We can go to somewhere else. But this is it. This is the finally. This is the actual finally. This is not the finally, and now I have a bunch more things to tell you. This is the last things that I'm going to tell you, he's telling this church of Philippi. And since I study the text of Scripture, I try to understand in the context and the historical context, and I actually feel a little sorrow too, because I feel like I'm leaving this church at Philippi. feel a little bit of a connection to it. And we're hearing Paul's final words to this most beloved church, this church that was standing firm and striving together in the gospel. But that's what we have in these two verses. We actually have the final two commands that are given in this letter. We'll have after this, he's going to give a personal word of thanks, thanking them for their gifts, and using that, as Paul doesn't waste anything, using that to then encourage them to be content as well. But he actually doesn't use any commands like be content. He just encourages them that way. The final command, actually, grammatically speaking, is when he says at the very end, greet one another. But the final doctrinal command, theological commands, are given in verses 8 and 9. And you can see at the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 9 how interesting it is, how simple it is when Paul gives his final commands. Notice the text of Scripture. What are the final two commands that he gives to this beloved church? Think and do. Right? Think and do. In that order, too, I think it's important. Think and do. These two injunctions find themselves as two of the five commands that he's given since verse 4, but also they find their way as the summation of everything that he has written in the book. Think and do. Think and do. The application of everything that I've written. You love God. You love me. You love the church and you love the gospel. Set your minds right and then do. Set your minds right and then do. There is a sense with the word finally here that we have two verses as a kind of a conclusion to all that has been written. Finally sets these apart and these injunctions apart and simultaneously connects them to the entire letter, as I said, which of course the entire letter is this, a pursuit of fellowship in the gospel as the church is concerned with standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel. I have found, and I am sure that you have found as well, that the Christian life can be uniquely difficult to live. Now, with the grace of God and the motive that God gives, in one sense, it's natural to live the Christian life as God intends. It flows from a regenerated heart. And yet, there are some unique difficulties in living the Christian life. In the book of Philippians, I believe we find one of the chief reasons why living a Christian life as God intends is uniquely difficult. Remember, there was a word that Paul uses in Philippians that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. He uses it twice, at least nowhere else in this context. And the word we looked at was found in verse 3, and chapter 3, and in chapter 1. It was the same word, and it was the word in the Greek that means citizenship. Do you remember us talking about that word? Citizenship. 1:27 is where he says to let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. And the word conversation there is let your citizenship be that which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about what that meant in the context. And in that context, when Paul used the word citizenship, he wasn't referring to the citizenship in heaven. He didn't say that. He didn't say your heavenly citizenship or your spiritual citizenship. In fact, in the context, he's saying your time here on earth. Let your time here on earth, your lifestyle, your conversation, your way of living, your citizenship here on earth be worthy of the gospel. It would make no sense for him to say, let your heavenly citizenship be worthy of the gospel. See, that doesn't make much sense. But later in chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, we have our citizenship in heaven. And I believe that Paul very skillfully uses this one word to define, in these two verses, to define one of the unique difficulties of living the Christian life. And that is, as Christians, as those that believe the gospel, we are indeed dual citizens. Right? In other words, when we become born again, we don't leave this world. Most of us. We don't leave our relationships. We don't leave our vocations. We don't leave our brains or our thinking or our bodies. We are here and we must function as if we are here, right? We still function. I mean, some of us wish that wasn't the case. You know, we wish we could just sit around all day reading God's Word and studying and praying, but then we are woken up with the reality we got to pay the house payment, we got to go to work, we got to put gas in the car, we got to eat, we got to do these things that earthly citizens do, right? But then when he adds something that the earthly citizens don't have, he adds, but you also have a heavenly citizenship now. You have a citizenship here on earth, and in that, live it as is worthy of the gospel. And the way you live it as is worthy of the gospel is live as if in reality you are citizens of heaven. And so we are immigrants on this earth. We are strangers, we are foreigners, yet we're still here. Jesus, by the way, described this in his priestly prayer in John 17. By in essence saying that we are not of this world, but we are sent into this world. And so he prayed that God would not take the disciples out of the world. We still have relationships here. We still have responsibilities here. In the sense, we are sent into this world in the sense that when we are born again, we have a mission while in this world. Not of this world in the sense that our values, our thinking, and desires do not coincide with the godless desires and values of the world, but still in this world in the sense that we have responsibilities. We are citizens here on this earth that seek to function as citizens of a heavenly home. Now, think about that for just a minute and tell me, does that not complicate things a bit? I mean, would it not be nice to not have to dwell with the refuse of the world? I don't mean people. I'm talking about the sin and the wickedness and the murders and the mayhem and the problems of the world and the drama. And yet we do. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to just be in the presence of God in heaven now? It would be. We long for that. Paul said, and this is why I believe Paul is expressing this, because he says it in different ways. He said it another way. He said, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he was talking about this great, unique struggle that he had. I want to be there, but I got to be here. And while I'm here, I want here to be like I'm there. That's the struggle. That's the uniqueness. That's the difficulty of living the Christian life, is that we're living two citizenships out. It is our trend in our culture to try to divide the secular from the sacred in all of life. Have you noticed that? For example, religion is fine, but don't let it interfere with your politics. Right? Divide it. Two things. Okay? There's also people have used that in other ways. It's fine, but not here at work. What you believe is fine, but don't impose it on your family or your children. Sunday, what you do on Sunday is your business, and what you do on Saturday night is your business. Let's not be radical. Let's not be extremists. And the worst thing that can happen to somebody is to be called a fundamentalist. If you're a fundamentalist, then suddenly you're killing people. And our world has used those words, extremist, radical, fundamentalist, they use those words to somehow scare Christians into thinking that if they don't divide the secular and sacred up, if they don't keep their religion to themselves, if they don't keep their faith to themselves, somehow they're just as bad as a terrorist. By the way, our world is attempting to paint that picture. That if you're not, if you actually believe and act upon what you believe, you're an extremist. Which in reality, it's impossible to not act upon what we believe. If you believe something, you will act upon it. But they want to divide the secular and sacred. But to the Christian, the difference between the secular and sacred is actually blurred. Not because we bring secular thinking and practice into the sacred of life, but rather that the holiness, the sacred worship, bleeds into all the secular activities of life. And that's an important distinction. How we think and live in the mundane and ordinary things of life are profoundly holy and glorifying to God. All work, entertainment, play, relationship, politics must never violate all those things that are characteristic of a citizenship on earth, must not violate our unique citizenship in heaven. In other words, our citizenship of heaven impacts every area of our life. I guess this is just a roundabout way of saying the difference between Sunday Christians and seven-day-a-week Christians. Those who believe that the sacred impacts every area of their life. And that's what this is a call to. The Christian life, that's what makes it uniquely difficult. Navigating these waters in a culture, in a world that doesn't think that way. And is fine with inconsistency. They have no problem with an inconsistency of believing that God created all the world, but He didn't create the world. No problem believing or saying those kinds of things. You see, when a Christian lives a consistent life, they are counter-cultural. They are different. They are unique. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us. Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, that God has created in His people a peculiar people, a holy nation. And by the way, being a holy nation means holiness affects every part of the nation, every part of the life, every aspect. Where are we getting to with that in this text before us? The final command given clearly to brothers here, finally brethren, born-again Christians, attaches no means of grace to it. Don't misunderstand. What he is going to say here does not express how one becomes a Christian. Rather, it expresses what a Christian is becoming. It doesn't express how one becomes a believer, but what a believer becomes and does. Brothers, finally brothers. And in his address to true Christians, he addresses a simple concept of morality. You see, what he is addressing here are simple words that speak of simple goodness. And at the risk of being misunderstood by summing it up, Christians, by God's grace, are good people. They are moral people. Not to gain God's favor or God's glory or God's goodness in any way upon them, but because God has been good and glorious to them. And that's kind of why I say it's hard not to preach two sermons. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight, is how it is, the motive behind it, how that becomes that Christians are good people. But do you really believe that? Do you understand that the Christian life, the holiness of God, the gospel, melds itself into the simple moral choices of life? That God doesn't just come to take us to heaven, He comes to make us holy. He saves us to make us righteous, to make us good, so that the goodness that God makes in us glorifies God. Peter says it this way. He tells people to be good people. Why? He says this, so that when men see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. But you see, does this not presume good works? Does this not presume a certain goodness? Now, what we believe is this goodness is not found in us. It is something that God gives to us in His righteousness. It is something that He imputes to us, not something that He finds within us and just makes better. All that's in us is evil until God puts goodness in us. But that the attitudes and actions and morality of a Christian ought to reflect that there has truly been a real transformation of life that comes through the gospel of grace. These commands, think and do, are simple. And it basically expresses what it is that a Christian ought to think about and what it is a Christian ought to do. And the main verb is a plural command. You all, the church, think on these things. But it's not just that thinking must be done, because in the very next sentence, as we already said, the Spirit tells us, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So we see how simple it is, think and do. But first, don't just do, think. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, I'm not going to read this to you, but you may be familiar with this passage. This is the passage where Jesus is addressing anxiety and worry. Remember this passage? Come to your mind now. He's talking about why we shouldn't worry. And the reason he says we shouldn't worry is because of what God has done in His provision as a providential, loving, heavenly Father. And specifically, he writes about considering the lilies of the field, how they neither toil nor spin, yet they are arrayed in more splendor than Solomon in all of his glory. And the idea being there, look at the lilies, look at this very visible thing, meditate upon that, think upon that, dwell upon that, and then cause that to turn your attention to see what a good God. Isn't that the point of that passage? Therefore, I don't have to worry, because if he does that with the lilies, he'll take care of me. That's Jesus' point in this Sermon on the Mount at Matthew chapter 6. But what I find interesting, he uses that word consider there, and he uses it in the same word that we find right here in the word think. It's the exact same word in the Greek, logizomai, to consider, to dwell upon, to think about, to meditate on. Same word Jesus uses, Paul uses right here. And Jesus says, consider the lilies, think on the lilies. And here, the apostle says, think on these things. And before we even talk about what these things are, it just arrested my attention that I think that we have a problem in our society today in that we have been told and taught and are constantly being encouraged, don't think. Don't consider. Don't be logical. Be inconsistent, just do. And our social media and the internet has made it even more clear. Just click on this link. Just send it. Just donate now. Just do it now. Don't research, don't find out, don't think about it, just do it. You know, our commercials tell us, right? You know, limited time only. You don't have time to really contemplate this thing because it's going to be gone. And our whole world is one fantastic sales call where their whole goal is to get you to act in a certain way that they want you to. And everything's presented in a way to get you to act, to do. Don't think, just do. And yet I find when God addresses both with Jesus and here with the Spirit in Philippi, when he addresses the behaviors and the actions of Christians, he doesn't begin with act, he begins with think. Now, this is what separates biblical Christianity from cultic religions. Think. Be critical thinkers. Examine. Research. Check it out. Think. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, said about the Matthew 6 passage. I want to read this. It's kind of a lengthy section, but I thought he put it so well and explaining how we don't think today. He says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. And that is the real difficulty of life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. He goes on to say, the trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? And that is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. A failure to think. I thought he put it very well, because I think writing this back in the 1970s, I think he has a good had a good finger on the pulse of where we've come today. We live in a society where the church has followed in line, has begun to lose the process of critical thinking. But the Scripture calls us to be thinkers. The verb is in this verse, legizomai, could be translated, as I said before, meditate, consider, set one's minds upon, dwell upon. Yet we are increasingly encouraged to do the opposite. Christians ought to be those who are willing to wear themselves out thinking critically and accurately about the world, the philosophies and ideals that are being foisted upon us. We are expected to react, but what we need to do is think. To think. And this is the command he gives, to think. But he also says, think on these things. So what is it that we are to think on? What is it we are to meditate upon? What is it that the believer, the brother, the Christian ought to set his mind upon, to dwell upon? What ought to occupy our mind? Notice, what ought to occupy our mind both in the secular and the sacred? In every area of life, what ought to occupy our mind? We are given in this text, if you're taking notes, there are six adjectives to describe what it is that ought to be before the eyes and mind of the Christian. He gives six adjectives. Following these six adjectives, two conditional phrases are given. Remember when we read that? It gave you those six, and then it said, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise. Those are nouns. So six adjectives are six descriptors of the kinds of things we ought to think about. And then two nouns that really, in essence, sum up these six and more. Or I like the way one commentator put it. It was just a very simple phrase, but it just hit me. He said, because there could be no end of making lists. So we have some summation, some general words that describe the general nature of what we ought to think on. No list could be complete. And each of the adjectives, you'll notice, is given its own phrase. Now, this is very fascinating to me. Notice in the text it says, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. If you, I don't know if anybody here is an English teacher, but if you were an English teacher, what would you do with this sentence? Would this be a good English sentence? Probably not. In fact, what my English teacher would have written there would have been, reword, too redundant. Right? Don't need to do that. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. That's precise, that's concise, that's what we want. By the way, in Greek it's the same way. This is redundant, unnecessary, grammatically speaking. And yet, you can sense the Spirit-inspired staccato emphasis in it. And it's intentional with the Spirit of God causing Paul to write this way. It's as if, in the Greek language, and it transfers over to the English, it's as if each one of these has an exclamation point after it. That's the style there. In the Greek language, there wasn't punctuation that they used. Instead, they used redundancies and repetition to express emphasis. And so this is an exclamatory list. We should probably read it this thing. Whatever things are true, pause. Think on this. Whatever is honest, pause. Think on this. Because that's the style in which he writes it. Three aspects about this list to consider. Exegetically, getting the point of it, before we look at the individual words and their meanings, and we're going to do that this morning, look at each of these words and their meanings. But three that we need to look at. First of all, this list is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, the last two of the six adjectives are words not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So that's just a uniqueness to this list of words. Two, the words are very general with little explanation. Did you notice he doesn't say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true speech or whatever is true thoughts or true motives or true attitude. You notice he doesn't say that? He just says, whatever is true, generally speaking. And we can do that for each one of these. This is a general list with little explanation. The word things is a good translation in there because it helps us understand that these are adjectives and that this is a list of moral attributes that generally applies to all people and places and life and media and everything in general. Three, most Bible scholars rightly conclude, I believe, that Paul is intentionally borrowing words or virtuous words and examples from society at large. Now, one of the reasons why they believe this is because of especially the last two words, they're not found used biblically anywhere else. And lists like this do appear in classical Greek literature. They actually appear in the writings of the Stoics. The Stoics, who emphasized moral virtue above everything else. And most scholars believe that what Paul is doing by saying whatever things, he is saying, when you're in this world, as citizens of this world, you will actually find that sometimes the world knows what's morality. You will find, believe it or not, sometimes the Stoics got it right. Think on those things. And this gives us a little quick little rabbit trail here about this. The same God who created this world, endowing it with His common grace, is the same God who inscripturates moral attributes into His written word. You see, any moral truth or beauty that exists, even among unbelievers and the most pagan of societies, and sometimes we see a semblance of morality in even the most unbelieving of societies, is an evidence, not that those societies are right, but is an evidence of a good creator who has written His law on the hearts of man. That's why we sometimes see morality even in unbelievers. Because God has written His righteousness even on the hearts of unbelievers. Of course, Romans tells us He did that so that they're without excuse. The fact is that all these virtues delineated here may find their expressions even in unbelieving peoples or societies, even in the Stoics of His day. We clearly see that the person of God in Jesus and the truth of these things written in the Word of God is the basis for morality and what is righteous and what is holy and what is true. And the truth that is in the world merely confirms the truth that God has already said. In fact, we find this often, right? They do studies for years and years and years to prove that married couples who stay together live longer and are happier. And the Christians go, yeah, I already knew that. The Bible already told me. So sometimes we find that the world comes up with a moral virtue and we can always be able to say, yep, it's what God says. Because all moral virtue is sourced in God Himself. Not in the world around us. Therefore, the atheist and the agnostic who claims that they can hold on to their disbelief in God while still maintaining a culture of morality is either very deceived or very ignorant of his own heart. Because without God's basis of morality, without God writing these things on their hearts, there is no morality in this world. And that's why the world sometimes has morality. It comes from God. But let's quickly run through this list of things. Whatever things are true, not just truth-speaking, but generally morally upright, dependable, real, rather than apparent. For example, this might actually preclude us from dwelling upon all those conspiracy stories, internet gossip, rumors verified by a friend of a relative, second uncle, twice removed. But it also precludes us from dwelling upon lies of temptation and the world which lies to us and tells us we must obey them. We must hear this temptation is for you. You cannot resist me. In other words, whatever is true, is what we are filling our minds with built upon verifiable truth. Whatever things are honest. Our modern word honest is probably not the best definition of this Greek word. The word is used 7 times in the New Testament, the word honest here that we find. And 6 of the 7 times, I don't know if you knew this, but 6 of the 7 times it's found in the pastoral letters. The one other time it's not there, it's right here in Philippians 4:8. And you say, what word goes along with this? The word grave is found in the pastorals, is the same word. Or dignified. Or serious. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2:2, it's used to describe that we may live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness, and in the King James it says honesty, in some translations it says with all dignity. And the idea there is living a venerable life, a life of dignity. Whatever is dignified or honest, grave, sober is the idea there. Noble, majestic, reverent. The opposite of this may help us understand it. The opposite would be vulgar and base. Now, isn't it interesting, this word semna, this nobility or majesty or dignity, gravity, is a virtue that we often expect to see in the aged members of society and complain that is nearly absent in the youth of society, right? I mean, that's complaints I hear. But brothers and sisters, young or old, let your mind dwell upon those things that have a certain dignity to them, not the base, vulgar, coarse language and music and attire and flippant things of this world, but that which is dignified. Whatever things are just. The common word for righteousness or justice is this word here, used over and over in the New Testament, but just in the broadest sense. Our world wants justice, but they often confuse what is just for what is fair. See, what is just is not based upon equality or evenness or sameness. Justice, true justice, is based upon moral righteousness. What is truly just is what is right according to God's word. That's what is just. Not simply that it's even-handed or fair, but what is right according to God's word. Moral righteousness is only known in the person of God revealed in the word of God. We must not allow our minds to wander and be filled with the unrighteous and sinful things of the world, but to meditate upon righteous thoughts, righteous acts. Fourth adjective he uses here is whatsoever things are pure, agna, the Greek word that classically meant integrity. But in the New Testament, Greek, generally it meant chastity. And most often this word references sexual purity of thought and mind. There is no end of the opposite of purity that can be found in our world and in our media. I want to make one specific application here, although there's many that could be made in this. But many professing Christian men and women, young and old, find no problems sitting for hours in front of a computer screen, filling their minds with the most addictive drug and sinful perversion that we call pornography. I believe, and I think I'm in good company with both the saved and the unsaved, that say that pornography is the drug choice for this generation. And pornography viewing actually changes the electrical functions of the brain as God created it, much like a drug does, and conditions the soul to demand greater and greater sexual satisfaction. And yet our world has convinced even Christians that there's no harm, no foul done. It's just looking. I'm not touching. And yet pornography demands more perverse and more perverse satisfaction and fills the mind and addicts the mind. My dear friends, do not destroy the mind God has given you to think with such things. Meditate upon what is chaste and pure. And I'm saying this very practically. If you cannot avoid the sinful habit of pornography, destroy your computer. Get it out before it ruins your life, the lives of your children, your spouse, and worse, brings blasphemy upon the glory of God. Of course, this is one application. There is more than pornography in our sex-crazed society. Not only physical, but mental purity has become a thing of the past. And our world has called that progress. But turn your mind to the holy and pure things as children of the risen King who rules in your heart and life. As Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Very matter of fact. What was the covenant he'd made with his eyes? To behold God. Is it not Job who also says, I know my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, I will see him in the latter day. Job longed for longed to see God. Remember what Job said? I've heard you, but now my eyes see you. In fact, Job, you see it often, that idea of seeing is found throughout, the little sub-theme. What are we seeing? Are we thinking upon? Fifth, whatever things are lovely. This is one of the adjectives that is found nowhere else in the New Testament, but in the work, found often in the work of the Greek Stoics, we find the word to mean love-inspiring, attractive, amiable, pleasing. A good word today might be aesthetic, aesthetically pleasing. One author put it this way. He said, this word means like a welcome fragrance and intrinsic attractiveness, tasteful. This word, and the one that follows, is one of the main reasons Bible scholars believe that Paul was speaking of virtues that may not even be described in the New Testament. But they're obviously gifts from God. However, there is none more attractive and pleasing and love-inspiring than the beauty of Jesus displayed in the gospel. You want to think about what is love-inspiring? Set your mind upon the gospel of grace. That is love-inspiring. That is what teaches us. Practically, however, the inclusion of this word teaches us to generally set our minds not only upon the gospel, that's one application, but about upon that which bears the mark of an orderly creator who is filled with beauty. It's a call to dwell upon music, literature, art, and virtually anything that reflects the beauty of a good God. And I didn't say to dwell upon things that are overtly religious, but things that are intrinsically beautiful. Because God has created beauty even in the secular things of our world. By secular, I simply mean non-religiously minded. Think on those things. Reject that which is crass and derogatory, which is much of our culture. In the last word, the sixth word, whatever things bring good report. This word as well is not found anywhere in the New Testament except here, and it means well-sounding, praiseworthy, attractive, appealing. Not appealing to the flesh, but appealing to the light of God in man. That which has value and essential worth. Plummer says this, what is kind and likely to win people in avoiding what is likely to give offense, is his understanding, is our speech, our thoughts, our values reflected in what we generally consider good report, well-sounding, valuable. Sometimes it's not the sinfulness of the world that is so disheartening, but the lack of value and useless and flippant pursuits and endeavors that are nothing more than a waste of time. Be careful, Christian. The devil may not succeed in stealing away from you your thoughts from God by wickedness alone. But he may steal your thoughts from God by simply wasting your time with foolishness and vain pursuits. Dwell upon that which is of good report, valuable. Now the final two qualities to meditate upon are set apart by two phrases. These are what's called third class conditions. We could translate them this way. Since there are things that are virtuous, and since there are things that are worthy of praise. In essence, what he's doing, these two phrases are broadening the list and summing up the list all at once. It's saying, these things I've just told you about, they are virtuous and worthy of praise. And so much more. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. So Paul closes his letter with a call for the Christian to, in all of life, to focus our thinking on that which is intrinsically good. But why? Why? Why think about these good things, moral, upright, virtuous things? There's many ways it could be put, but I thought that D.A. Carson put it well, and so I wanted to read what he said. He said, one of the sovereign remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, meditative time in the Scriptures. For it is impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without replacing it with an entirely different way of thinking. I believe that's said very well. Why do we need to think on these things? Because we are thinking one way or the other. We are thinking. What are we thinking upon? We need a new way of thinking, and the Scripture affords that. Jesus affords that. Replace the vulgar, banal, and useless thoughts that occupy the minds of those around us with thoughts of what is altogether lovely and beautiful. Jesus, His gospel, the Word of God. Because although we might find these qualities in many places, as I go through this, I could not help but think the gospel, namely, but even more broadly, the God's written word, the Bible, sure does fit every one of these descriptions. The knowledge of God fits every one of these. Because these all come from God, right? Think on these things. But then, in conclusion, Paul doesn't just say to think, he says to do. We notice he follows this very clear command to think deeply for the Christian with a call not just to stop there. Paul continues with the theme of these things in verse 9. He says, those things. Well, that's very clear. He's talking about things that he's just spoken of. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Those things. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not just giving you some idealistic theories of what to think about. He's saying, no, in fact, I taught you systematically and doctrinally and theologically that this is what is reflective of the nature of God. You see, he uses the words, those things which you have both learned and received. That implies a doctrinal teaching. That implies theology. That implies exegesis and Bible study. Right? Learned, that's the word to learn something doctrinally, and received, to actually have figured it out. Those things you have learned and received, I've taught you this. But you see, Paul didn't teach them this the way the Stoics taught them. You'll find ultimate satisfaction in being more moral. Paul taught them by saying, this is your God. He is these things. And let me tell you about Him. But not only that, he said, and heard and seen in me. I taught you doctrinally. And then I lived it out practically. You heard and saw these things to be in me. He appeals once again to the example. Haven't we seen this several times, this example? He appeals to the example and he says, I taught you and I did it. So do it. Practice. Do these things. The doctrine and practice of God's Word by God's people gives us a pattern of knowing God in His virtuous morality so that we might glorify God. Now, it's not that Paul is suggesting that moral living will earn God's peace, as he says in the end, and the God of peace shall be with you. But rather, as a natural consequence to holy, upright thinking and living comes the blessing and peace of the presence of God in the believer. The God who brings peace to sinners is the same God who dwells with the upright in heart. God's standard is holiness. And the Scripture is clear, without holiness, no one will see God. But we must make a clear explanation here in conclusion. For some might come from this thinking that we must take from this that we must pursue holiness within ourselves, or that moral living will bring one's God's presence and peace. But we know, as we have already read in this letter to the Philippians, that it is written to Christians, to believers, those who have the Spirit of God with them, not the unbelievers who are yet outside of God's family. Living a moral life can never bring one to God, because all of our righteousness outside of a relationship with God through Jesus is offensive and wicked to God. Even for the Christian, moral living will never gain the favor of God. You could think and do these things and never gain God's favor. But moral living, good living, upright living, first the thinking and the doing, is a mark of one who knows God. Mark of one who knows God. Or to put it again, as I said, Christians, by God's grace, are good people because God makes them good. Because he does a work of grace in them. Not because they're good, and I don't use the word better, I don't use it in comparison, it's simply the objective word good, moral, upright. Not the goodness as defined by the world, but the goodness as defined here in the Scripture. These virtuous qualities are defined by the world, but the goodness as is defined here is found defined by God's revelation. And these virtuous qualities may be found in the Christian simply because God supernaturally does a work in a soul. When that soul, believing that Jesus is his only hope for eternal life, repents of his sin and righteousness and calls upon Jesus to save him and forgive him. When this occurs, when God regenerates the heart and he gives new life to the sinner, he also enables and equips him to think on these things, to do these things. Why? So that the world will see Jesus in us. Not so they'll see us and say, you're good, but so that they'll see us and say, your God is amazing. Your God is amazing. Do not become a moralist. That's one who thinks that by being morally upright, one can get closer to God. But do not become a hedonist that thinks that morality has no value. Either side of this ditch is eternally dangerous. Instead, turn and trust in Jesus today. If you do not know him, he will make in you a desire for this kind of goodness. In fact, dear friend and church member, if these qualities are far from you, but you claim to believe in Jesus, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. Maybe you are simply needing to grow in these areas and this scripture will help you. I pray that is the case. But maybe you don't know Jesus at all. Maybe you need to stop trying to be a Christian and rest upon God's mercy to make you a Christian. God does not say, be good, be morally upright, so that you may come to me. But he does say, come to me, and I will make you good. I will make you upright. If you don't know him, will you come to him and he will make you a beautiful soul, upright in all that is virtuous and praiseworthy. Let's pray.